morning. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Ephesians, the second chapter. We'll read verses 8 and 9, very familiar passage, I think, with most of you. I'd like to say for Gigi and I, it's really good to be back. We've been out away from the church for 3 weeks now, and it's so good to be back here with you and to fellowship. I thought of a saying this morning. You know, there's a saying that good women are hard to find, and that's certainly true, but good churches are hard to find in this nation today, and it's good to be back here this morning to worship. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You know, among Orthodox, so-called Orthodox Christianity today in America, there's still a great division. A lot of people talk about grace, but don't really understand what grace, I think, really is. I was listening to a radio program this morning where a person was continually talking about I and we and what we did and Jesus helped us. But Paul is going to point out to us this morning that our salvation is not about what we decided or what we did or somebody else did, but it's all of grace. You remember he starts this chapter with the fact that he says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. This last week I had the opportunity to speak with someone about that if you walk by a casket at a funeral, and you can shout and you can holler and you can whisper and you can pray for that person to respond, but they cannot respond. And we were like that before we're saved. We were dead spiritually. And God gave us life and gave us desire. And He called us with an eternal calling. And that's what grace is really about. Let's read verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, even that faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we might ask the question, then am I to do nothing? But he answers that in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk. Saved totally by grace, but we are what? To work. We are to labor in his name. But even that work, it says, is prepared already for us. God's even directed that work, and it's by His grace that we live and serve and honor Him. Let's go to the Lord this morning in prayer. If you will, pray with me. I'm sure that in a congregation of this size, there's some people here that have heavy hearts this morning. And the Lord knows your burden. He knows your problem. And it's a good place, again, to take it to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that is ours this morning to be here in this church and to fellowship together, to read Your Word, to pray, to sing, and to have the privilege of hearing the Word broken unto us later by Alan. And we come, Father, knowing that it's of Your grace that we could even worship properly. And we pray that You would take away the cares of this life that so often cloud our minds and take our thoughts away from You. And that You would enable us to worship You this morning in truth and in spirit. Bless everyone, Father, who has come. If there are those here who do not know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this may be the day that they receive Him as their Lord and their Savior and walk with Him from this day forward. We thank You for those, Lord, of our number who perhaps are sick today and not with us, that You would bless them, Father, and be with them. We ask You especially to be with Penny Hines today, Father, and grant grace, Father, and healing for her. And for Jamie Smith also, Father, we hold up to you and ask you to be with Jamie and bring healing, Father, to her. Give grace to those who minister to them in the medical field, Father. Continue to be with Mike Cox, Father. And Lord, we thank you this morning for your work and healing in Dwayne's life and also in Harold Winchester. We thank you, Lord, for answered prayer and for your blessing in their life, and pray that you'll continue to strengthen them and bless them in their lives and their ministry, Father. We would commit, Father, our nation to you today. We realize, Father, that there's a great struggle that becomes more evident all the time between good and evil in this nation, between the forces of evil and the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, our hearts are saddened for the wickedness of this nation. And yet we're also thankful, Lord, for the freedoms we yet have to worship and to witness and to live for you, Lord. And we ask that in your grace you may bring, Lord, repentance and revival to this nation, that you would constrain the wickedness that's in high places and cause men to fear you, even those who are not believers. Have mercy, Father, on our military people in Iraq and Afghanistan today and other places of the world. And especially we pray for Gary Elliott today, Father. Watch over Gary, Father, and watch over his family now that he's been taken away from them, Father. Now, Lord, as we just look to the rest of this service, we ask for your blessing on Alan this morning as he brings the word of life to us. Speak to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. For we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And one of the ways that we discussed about how we take the name of the Lord thy God in vain is when we sing songs and our heart is not really there. When we mouth the words, but our heart and our mind are far from whatever we're singing. So as we sing this next hymn, the God and the Gospel of His Son, hymn number 141, let me read you the passage to give you an understanding of the quotation at the top where it talks about Acts 20:24. Paul was talking to the church at Ephesus. It was the last time that he was going to be with them. And he said in verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." That ministry was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So God's grace is manifested in the gospel, and it's that gospel which saved us, and that gospel which we sing of now.
Thank you. Well, what a glorious thing to celebrate the grace of God, which means that God's salvation is a free gift that we cannot merit, we cannot earn. It has to be received as a gift. And God's grace has provided that for us through Jesus Christ. So how blessed are we? Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. As we continue to look at one of the greatest books in the Bible that extol the grace of God. And this morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Please follow along silently as I read out of God's Word this morning. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, if you notice at the beginning of verse 9, your translation will either have the word but or however. And this is a transition word that tells us that Paul is now starting to shift away from what he had been saying in the previous verses into a new idea. Now, what has he been saying? Well, in verses 5 through 8, he started out contrasting those who are in the flesh with those who are in the Spirit. And those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. They're going to track after the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit, and they're going to be following generally in their life that which the Spirit provides. And then he talks about that the mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It can't subject itself to the law of God. The mind of the flesh cannot please God. So he's been talking about some of the natural depravity and the effects of the sin that every unbeliever experiences. Every unregenerate, lost unbeliever is in the flesh. And because they're in the flesh, they're dominated by the flesh, they're under the control of the flesh, they cannot please God, they cannot submit to God, they cannot obey His Word. That's the condition of those who are in the flesh. So now starting in verse 9, however, or but, and now he starts talking about the Christian. And he's going to describe for us now some of the characteristics of a child of God. And that will be in verses 9 through 11. Notice in verse 9 he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that you in the Greek text is emphatic. So he's been talking about the lost people who are in the flesh. He's not talking about Christians that are sometimes in the flesh. That's a different concept. That's not really here in Romans 8. But he's talking about unbelievers, people in the flesh. And now he says, but you. So he's shifting his focus now to the Christians at Rome. And he's going to tell them several things about them. And basically what he's going to describe for them is the relationship that they have to the Holy Spirit. Now let's begin by looking first off at the Spirit's relationship to Christ, and then we'll look and focus the rest of our time on the Spirit's relationship to the Christian. Notice first off in verse 9 again, He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice the Spirit here is referred to as the Spirit of God. Now, when you think about the Spirit of God, this is obviously a reference to what we would say is the third member of the Holy Trinity. This refers to the Spirit, who is God, the Spirit, who shares in all the fullness of the Godhead equally with the Father and the Son, that we worship only one God, not three gods, but that one God exists mysteriously in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God, but that one God subsists or exists in three distinct persons. Now, it's very difficult to understand. There's a mystery that defies our puny little brain's ability to really grasp hold of. I've shared this quote with you before. I think it was Augustine who said that if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your soul, but if you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. And that's probably true. This Spirit of God, this God, the Spirit that's being referenced here, is also a person. He's a person like the Father and the Son are persons. He's not just a force that comes out of God. He's not just an impersonal power that comes forth from God. The Spirit is a person, just like the Father and the Son. For example, the Bible says that He has intellect because He knows and searches the things of God. He has divine emotions, and His emotions are not like our fickle, feeble emotions that are affected by our sin nature. He has infinite, holy emotions in some sense. Well, maybe that goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend, which I'm sure it does. But for example, the Bible says that the Spirit can be grieved. And again, that's going to be different than the way we experience grief. But the Spirit, in some sense, can be grieved on a God level. Now, you can't grieve an impersonal force, like, for example, gravity. You can't grieve gravity. I mean, last time you fell down that flight of stairs or hit the curb and fell on your face, gravity didn't say, "Oh, I feel your pain." Gravity is not a person. Gravity has no emotions. But the Spirit of God does, because He is a person. The Spirit is a person because He has a will. The spiritual gift that you have as a child of God was specifically given to you according to the sovereign choice of the Spirit of God. The Spirit chose to give you the spiritual gift that you have. The Spirit loves. The Spirit can be lied to. And again, you can't lie to an impersonal object like a fence post. You can't lie to that. There's no moral connotation there. But you can lie to a person. So the fact that the Spirit can be lied to certainly indicates that He is a person. The Spirit speaks and teaches and commands and intercedes. The Spirit comforts. The Spirit bears witness. So all of this merely sets forth the fact that the Spirit is a person. Now, this Spirit, this God, the Spirit, is also described in verse 9, if you read on a little further, as the Spirit of Christ. Notice it says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So He's the Spirit of God and He's the Spirit of Christ. As the Spirit of God, it says something about His relationship to God the Father. As the Spirit of Christ, it says something about His relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, there's many names for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He's called the Helper, the Comforter. He's referred to as the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Life, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of Promise. He's called the Eternal Spirit, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Glory. But one of the most precious designations of the Holy Spirit is that He's called the Spirit of Christ. And this is found about four times in the New Testament. where he's either called the Spirit of Christ, as it's here in verse 9, or the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But he's called the Spirit of Christ at least four times. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's called the Spirit of Christ? Well, I think that's a very fitting designation for the Holy Spirit for several reasons. Let me give you a few of those reasons. First, the Spirit was uniquely sent to us by Jesus Christ. Now, it's true in the Gospel of John, it also says that the Father sent the Spirit. You can find that in John 14:26, that the Father will send the Spirit in my name. But in other places, it actually says that Jesus sent the Spirit. They're both true. But he's called the Spirit of Christ, number one, because he was sent forth by Jesus Christ. Listen to John chapter 16, verse 7. Christ said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." I will send him to you. So Jesus sent the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter said that it was Jesus that poured forth the Holy Spirit upon us. So in a very unique way, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, partly because Christ sent forth the Spirit. That was Jesus that poured forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was Jesus Christ that received the promise of the Spirit from the Father and turned around and poured Him forth. So that's Jesus. So that's the Spirit of Jesus. He came forth from Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Spirit also imparts Christ's truth to us. And that's why he's called the Spirit of Christ. In John 14:26, Jesus said that when he sends the Holy Spirit, what will the Spirit do? He'll teach you and bring to memory everything that I taught you. In John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Christ told his disciples that that same Spirit would come and guide you into all truth. And everything of mine he will take and disclose it to you. So when the Spirit comes and ministers in your life, in my life, he ministers as the Spirit of Christ. Because he is teaching you and illuminating your minds to understand Christ's truth. He's the Spirit of Christ because he's now teaching us the words of Christ and opening our minds to better understand them. So the Spirit doesn't come and just teach you the Spirit's truth. Absolutely not. The Spirit comes and teaches us Christ's truth. He comes and preaches the sermons of the Son in our hearts through His Word, not His own sermons. He is coming to disclose and impart to you the truth that Jesus taught. So as the Spirit of Christ, He comes and imparts Christ's truth. Thirdly, he's called the Spirit of Christ because he reproduces Christ in us. All Christians are undergoing this transformation, and we are predestined to this. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We'll get to that here in a few weeks. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." So you and I are now gradually being transformed into the image of His Son. Now, who does that work of transformation? Who is it that is gradually turning you and me into the image of Jesus Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God does that. For example, you may want to turn there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, or you can just listen as I read it for you. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," now listen, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one stage of glory to another, from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit." One way to translate that. Or I think the King James has something, "even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So who is the one that's transforming you from one phase to the next into the image of Jesus Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. That's why He's called the Spirit of Christ, because it's His job to conform to the image of Christ. So that's why He's also called the Spirit of Christ. And fourthly, He's called the Spirit of Christ because He actually communicates Christ's presence in our heart and life. So that the Holy Spirit is the perfect stand-in for Christ Himself. The Holy Spirit dwells in our heart, and in doing so, the Bible can also say that Christ dwells in our heart, because the Spirit communicates and brings into our heart both the character and the presence of Jesus. Now, you could argue that Jesus is in our heart too, but another way to explain that is Christ is in our heart through the Spirit of God. That's why it's called the Spirit of Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you have Christ in you. Again, I'm not going to argue against the idea that Christ is also there, but you've got to understand, where is Christ? His glorified human nature is not in your heart. Where is His glorified human nature? It's at the right hand of God the Father, right? That's where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of God the Father. But He dwells in every child of God through His Spirit. And of course, His divine nature still would be everywhere because it's still omnipresent. But in a very real sense, if you have the Spirit in you, you have Christ in you. You know, this is kind of similar. You remember when Christ was teaching about His relationship with the Father? And He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. How could He say that? Because He came down to embody basically the character of the Father. He came to teach us the Father's will, teach us the Father's truth. He came to show us what the Father was like. So He could say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Well, that same kind of relationship holds true between Jesus Christ and the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ in you, because you have the Spirit of Christ. And it's the Spirit that imparts and communicates the very character and the presence of Jesus in the lives of God's people. So the Spirit is the equivalent replacement for the Son. And that's why, if you're in Romans 8, look now at verse 10. Paul says, notice he talks about having the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 10 he says, if Christ is in you... See the transition? He just mentioned about having the Spirit of Christ, and then he says, now, if Christ is in you, so it's almost like one and the same. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you've got Christ in you, because the Spirit mediates and communicates the very presence of Christ into the heart of His people. So when Christ said in John 14, verse 18, when I leave, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. How does He come to us? He comes to us in and through the Spirit of Christ who dwells in our heart. So for those reasons, it's very appropriate that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, because of the way He communicates and teaches and imparts the very character, truth, and presence of Christ in the heart of God's people. Okay, now let's focus on the Spirit's relationship to the Christian. And I want to point out five things in these three verses that is true about you today as a Christian. There are five aspects of the Spirit's work in your life that we can glean out of this passage. The first one we find in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the first thing we learn about every Christian. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Now notice the little word if, and don't stumble over that little word if in verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then in verse 10, if Christ is in you. I don't think Paul really is intending to say, you know, some of y'all, I kind of have confidence that that you're born again. Some of y'all, I'm not so sure. You know, I'm going to put a big conditional sentence here. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Well, this kind of a conditional sentence here is one that most often communicates certainty. So you could translate it by the word since. Since the Spirit of God is within you. Because I think Paul is writing the church at Rome, and he's assuming they're all Christians. He's assuming they all have the Spirit of God. So don't take the word if as if it implies some doubt. I think it actually implies confidence. Since the Spirit of God is within you. Well, what does that mean, that the Spirit dwells in you? Notice it's the word dwell. The Spirit dwells in you. It's not the Spirit visits you from time to time. The Spirit dwells in you. And that word suggests a permanent residency. It suggests that the Spirit of God permanently makes His home in the heart of every child of God. He's not just moving around and just kind of staying in your heart like someone might stay in a motel. Comes in, stays a few nights, and then He moves on to somebody else. No, He takes up residency. He actually dwells and lives permanently within your heart. That means that every believer, this is what's true about you as a result of that. Every believer has a permanent source of spiritual life because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And He's not just jumping in and out. He dwells. He has put down roots. He's staying in your heart. He dwells there. So you have a permanent source of spiritual life. If that was not true, and you know, sometimes even as Christians, you know, you say, well, I know the Spirit's there, but boy, I tell you what, the light sometimes seems awfully dim. But if you took the Spirit out of your life and out of your heart, you would experience immediate, instant blackout. Remember earlier in New England, earlier this year, back in the East, when we had that big power outage and some of those big power plants, I think one of them may have gone down for a couple of days. I mean, everything just shut down. Commerce, business, everything shut down for a couple of days. If you took the Spirit of God out of your life, you would experience an immediate blackout spiritually. Your faith would immediately be gone. You would have no inclinations of the Spirit within your heart and your mind. There would be an immediate blackness when it comes to your love of God or having the mind of the Spirit or wanting to do the things of the Spirit. All of that would be immediately gone if the Spirit was taken out of your life. But for Christians, that will not happen. For Christians, the Spirit of God comes in and dwells in us. Not just around us or close to us, but He actually dwells in you. Isn't that glorious? You have the third person of the Godhead dwelling inside your heart. And that's the reason why anything good comes out of us, spiritually speaking. It all comes from the Spirit of God. The world cannot receive the Spirit, Christ tells us. No one else has the Spirit. In all of the world, in all of the cosmos, nobody has the Spirit but the child of God. We are the only people who possess the Spirit. Everybody else's house is either empty or dwelt by a demon. But you and I have the Spirit of God. Now, you know what the implication of that is? You know where the Spirit dwells? He dwells in His temple. He always dwells in His temple. And if you and I have the Spirit of God, you know what that means about my life and my body? It is a temple. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. That because the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are a temple of God. Because God dwells in you. And the next time you're tempted to sin, or the next time you're tempted to think some ungodly thought, or it comes into your mind, you're tempted to dwell on it, or to do something you shouldn't do, you need to remind yourself, wait a second. I am a temple of the Spirit of God. I don't want to defile myself so I'm an unfit dwelling place for the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in a temple, And that's what you and I are. And may God give us the grace to sense the glory of that truth about you and about me. Because that will greatly short-circuit sin in our life. The next time I'm tempted, if I remember, wait a second, I'm a holy temple. We're that corporately, but we're also that individually. And may that glorious, gracious thought encourage and protect you the next time you struggle with sin. So the first thing we learn from this passage is that the Spirit dwells in every Christian. Number two, this is also found in verse 9. The Christian is also in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us, but we are also in the Spirit. Kind of similar to what, again, Christ taught. You and me, and I and you. Only here, the Spirit is in us, and we're in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, to be in the Spirit? Sometimes in the New Testament, you'll find that phrase used, for example, like in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where John the prophet says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit," meaning he was caught up in a vision of God. That's not what Paul means in this verse. In fact, if you want to know the best way to understand this concept of being in the Spirit, you need to contrast it with being in the flesh, because that's what he's doing in this passage. So what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, I think it means that we are in the sphere of the Spirit, meaning that our life is in the control and dominion and under the direction of the Spirit. That our life is lived out in the power of the Spirit. That you and I live in a very general sort of way in the Spirit. We now live our life in the realm and the sphere and the dominion of the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean that we live sinless lives, of course. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin. We do. But the child of God not only has the Spirit dwelling in him, but he, in a positional sense, is in the Spirit. That's always true of you. You are always, in this sense, in the Spirit. Now, you can be in the Spirit and struggling with sin. But the general category of what it means to be in the Spirit means that you are under the influence of the Spirit of God. That you are basically under the dominion and the direction of the Spirit of God. Now, in contrast, those who are in the flesh are under the control and the dominion and the power of the flesh. We used to be there. We used to be that kind of a person. But not any longer. We are now in the Spirit. So that we have the Holy Spirit's power to help us fight against sin. We have the Holy Spirit's power to help us make wise and godly decisions. We have the Holy Spirit's power to bear out the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because we are in the Spirit. In a general, categorical sense, every child of God is now in the Spirit. So when you combine these first two together, the Spirit is in us, and we in the Spirit, what do you get? Well, you get this notion of influence and power and authority. But if you combine the two together, you also get ideas that are associated with intimacy, closeness, union, security, and protection. Because not only is the Spirit in us, but we're in the Spirit. I mean, there's this sense in which we're together, we're connected, we're united. In a double sense, we are secure, we're protected. All because of this unbreakable union between the Spirit and every child of God. You know, it reminds me of what our Lord taught in John 10. When He's trying to communicate to His disciples just the security of their salvation. And He says, you're in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. And on top of that, you're in My hands. So it's like a double set of divine, omnipotent hands, and we're right smack dab in the middle of it. And nobody can extract us. Nobody can snatch us out or steal us away from the mighty hands of God. And it's also true, you can add a third pair of hands around that, the hands of the Spirit, because we're in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. And there's that unbreakable bond that secures us in grace and in Christ. This unity, this intimacy, this closeness is closer than that of a baby inside of its mother's womb. Now you think of that, what a beautiful picture. You can't get any closer. I mean, one little human is inside of the other little, bigger human. But there's that loving connection. There's that nourishment. There's that warmth. That can't even begin to describe our position being in the Spirit. I mean, we're in a bomb shelter. And let all the Scud missiles of the devil and everybody else explode. We're in the Spirit. Man, we're protected. That's one of the glorious truths that we see in this passage. Christ dwells in us, number one. Number two, we are also in the Spirit. Well, let's move on. Number three, also found in verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So conversely, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Christ. I think the NIV actually has the word Christ there. That's actually an interpretation, because it's actually the pronoun Him, but in this case the NIV got it right. So that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to Christ. Those who don't have the Spirit, they don't have any part with Christ. Now what's Paul saying here? I've emphasized it before. One thing is that there's only two kinds of people in the world. You know, you either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. And this is like the great continental divide that runs right down the human race. And it separates everybody into two groups. You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. And everybody is either in one of those two groups. There's no other third group that you can be in. You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You're not Christ. You still belong to the devil. You still belong to sin. But if you have the Spirit of God, you belong to Him. So that great sifting quality or characteristic of the human race has nothing to do with your family, has nothing to do with your money, where you live, what your race is, has nothing to do with whether you're a member of a church, has nothing to do with where you live or what kind of car you drive. It all is dependent upon this one solitary sifting characteristic. Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? If you have the Spirit, you belong to Him. You alone, if you have the Spirit, are in His covenant family. You alone become His bride. You're His sheep, His body, His child. You belong to Christ. You're Christ. He owns you, not only by way of creation, but by way of redemption. You are His special prized property. You belong to Him. And He rejoices in owning your life. If you don't belong to Him, don't have the Spirit, then you're just one of the tares in the field. You're a goat among the sheep. You're a child of the devil until you become a child of God. And that ownership is confirmed when the Spirit comes and dwells in that life. I think it's John Piper that used the illustration, beautiful illustration of this truth. He says, if you remember back in the old days when they were homesteading in our country, that you could own a piece of property if you wanted to move out to the wilderness by merely just living on the land. It'd become yours. If you lived there for a certain period of time, maybe did certain improvements, that land would become yours merely by you living on the land. Well, what the Spirit of God has done is He has come and homesteaded your heart. And by homesteading your heart, you automatically become the property of Jesus Christ. So that now you belong to Him and He delights in His children. We are His property. We are secured in being owned by Christ in the name of Christ because the Spirit dwells in us. And this is far better than just, you know, like on our church meals, sometimes people write their name on a plate or a pan or a pot. That's what the Spirit has done. He's carved His name indelibly upon you. Now we belong to Christ. We're His property. We belong to Him. Well, number four, let's move on to verse 10. This is a difficult verse. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What in the world does this mean? Well, there's two things quickly to look at. What does it mean first that the body is dead because of sin? Most commentators will say that this refers to physical death. The body is dead because of sin. That is, the body is doomed to die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. So most of them take that this is a reference to physical death. However, I can't get it out of my mind that this language is also very similar to chapter 7, verse 24, when Paul prayed, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" And that's a Christian talking about just having this physical body which becomes a source of so much sin and trouble in my life. So it's almost as if it's a body of death that we're wrestling with now, as opposed to just the idea that my body one day is going to die. So maybe both ideas are a part of it. But let's assume that one or both of those ideas explains the first part of the verse. Now let's move on to the second part. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And here the King James will put a capital S on the word Spirit, and it'll translate this, that the Spirit, i.e. the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. The other way is to say that your human spirit has been made alive because of righteousness. The word righteousness here is just kind of a very terse abbreviation of all that Paul said in Romans 5. That Christ, because of His righteous obedience to God the Father, laid down His life on the cross and provided that gift of righteousness, that imputed righteousness that we receive by faith. So you can probably infer all of that into the idea of righteousness. So he's saying that either your human spirit has been made alive because of all this grace that came from the righteousness of Christ, or the Holy Spirit is life because of and ministers life because of what Christ did also. So those are the options, and I'm going to be inclined to take the idea that refers to the human spirit, because I think it makes better sense for me that since he contrasted the physical body in the first half of the verse, he's now contrasting it with the inner soul. And it seems better to do that than contrasting the physical body with the Holy Spirit. So that may not be right, but you can think through that. But here's the point, assuming my interpretation. That because you have the Spirit of God, your spirit is now alive. It's no longer dead, as we read in Ephesians 2:1. You are now alive, which means that the Spirit has given you this source of life within you. So that would be the idea. And then finally, we can move to number 5. The fifth thing that's true of every Christian is found in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does as a Christian, He dwells in you. And He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. So it guarantees, here's the last ministry of the Spirit of God to your life, that even though your body is dying, even though your body is such a source of temptation to you now, and because the body it's been hijacked by our sin nature and becomes the seat of so much sin and temptation, and one day will die, God has something better in store for your body. This is a fifth thing that's true of every child of God. The Spirit Himself guarantees the future resurrection of your body. That is true of every child of God. If you have the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit of God, God raised Jesus from the dead, if you have the Spirit from that God who raised Jesus from the dead, that Spirit's going to bring about your resurrection as well. And that should also be a wonderful thought, comforting thought for every child of God. The Spirit of God becomes, therefore, in your heart, God's promise to you and God's seal and His pledge that one day He's going to resurrect your body to be joined to your soul to be in everlasting glory forever. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 speaks of the Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. See, God not only owns your soul, He owns your body. And He knows that the body is just gradually falling apart. I mean, you get to my age and, man, things just don't work like they used to work. And this body is gradually becoming more dying and full of sickness and bruises and pains. And then one day it's going to die. But God has a plan for that body. And He's given you the Holy Spirit to promise to you that one day I'm going to reclaim that body. And I'm going to transform it into glory. And the Spirit of God I give to you as my pledge that that's one day going to take place. So even if we die before the day of Christ's return, on the day of the resurrection, the Spirit of God, because He now indwells in our body, guarantees that the Spirit will one day resurrect our body. And again, you see the role of the Spirit at the end of verse 11. That He's going to give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that will actually come to your dead body, regardless of the condition that it's in, and is going to miraculously raise it back up. So if you die and your body's eaten up by worms, or it just gradually decays into dust, or maybe you've been eaten by sharks, or maybe someone like they did with the body of John Wycliffe, they dug up his dead bones 50 years after he was dead, and then they burned them into ashes, and they took those ashes and threw them in the river. Even if that happens to you, it's no problem for God. He's going to bring all those atoms back together somehow, miraculously. He's going to re-knit your bones back together, your flesh, infuse them with eternal life and glory so that your body is now raised in imperishable life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day of resurrection, beloved, it will be the Spirit of God that will actually bring about the power that will transform your dead body into immortal life. So the five things that are true about you today as a child of God is, number one, the Spirit dwells in you. The permanent home of the Spirit of God is the heart of every child of God. Secondly, not only is the Spirit in you, you are in the Spirit, you're in the sphere of the Spirit, you have the influences of the Spirit, you have the power of the Spirit. Not that we won't sin, but the Spirit will sanctify us so that you are also in the Spirit. And because of this, we belong to Christ. We're the apple of His eye. We're His beloved, His bride, His holy property, His temple. You've been bought with a price. You now are the property of Jesus Christ, and He delights in His possession. You're His chosen people. You belong to Him. Number four, as a result of all of this, our human spirit is now alive and sensitive to the Spirit of God and the things of God. And number five, we have that glorious hope to look forward to of the resurrection of the body, to be with God forever. So let us glory in what are the blessings of those who have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, all of that is true of you. And just remember that because we have the Spirit, it is the ultimate goal and purpose of the Spirit to do one thing in your life. If you boiled it all down, the Spirit in your life is dedicated to accomplish one major purpose, and that's to glorify Jesus Christ in your life. That's what the Spirit wants to do. He wants to glorify Christ. Christ said, when I send the Spirit, He will glorify me. He will teach you Christ's Word. He will gradually transform you into Christ's image. He'll impart to you Christ, because it's the Spirit's desire to glorify Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life. And does that not give a sense of glory to the Christian life? That now, because we have the Spirit, we can, by His power, do that. That now, because we have the Spirit of God can enable us to glorify Jesus Christ and to lift Him high and to love Him and live for Him and desire to bring honor and glory to Him. And the only reason we can do that is because the Spirit dwells in us. How blessed we are to have the Spirit of God. And O Spirit of God, glorify Your Son in us more. Well, let's close.